We're very much looking forward to Brother John Baker's service this morning. He's entitled his discourse, "Those That Love Christ's Appearing." Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne. It's very much a joy and privilege to be here with all the brethren today. We've been anticipating being here with you, and we do bring the love from the Hope Indiana Ecclesia, and particularly from Sister Sandy Chastain and Brother Mark and Sister Ella Chastain. We enjoyed very much the study also last night and the blessings of the convention already begun. Our subject, as announced, is "Those That Love Christ's Appearing." And we'll turn to the text in a moment. That's found in 2 Timothy 4:8. And in our own studies, dear brethren, we've just been impressed with the power of the truth to sanctify. And that's the purpose of our remarks this morning. Look particularly at the Lord's second presence and its sanctifying power in our experiences. And we didn't think of this. Someone else pointed out to us, but this fall would mark 120 years since our Lord's return. And so we weren't really thinking about that when we prepared these remarks, and appreciated that being pointed out to us. Dear friends, there are many proofs that we could go through in discussing the Lord's return. And we'd like to just outline for you a few of the ones that we see as the most important to ourselves. We're certainly not going to cover all of them. That would be more than this hour could hold. We'd like to just go through a few briefly and then get to the main bulk of our lesson. This morning at the breakfast table we were talking about this, that we're living in a period of time when there is unprecedented trouble in the world. And sometimes that's hard to see for those of us that we're talking. Someone my age growing up in the 60s and the 70s, we're kind of used to trouble. We've grown up in that. And for the older brethren who have a longer perspective, of course, you've seen the trouble of this time period also. But you can see how things have changed so very much in your lifetimes, more so than us who are younger. So one of the proofs in our minds of the Lord's presence is this unprecedented trouble we see in the world. And if any of us had lived 120 years, if we had the lifespan of Moses, we could see very much how drastically and how dramatically things had changed in the earth. And we know this is because the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is coming in, and the present evil world under the rulership of Satan is being displaced by our Lord's kingdom. And this is a very general point, dear friends, but it's a very important one for us. That all the trouble we can see relates to this one thing, that our Lord's kingdom is coming in and displacing the kingdom of Satan. The old heavens and the old earth are passing away, and the new heavens and the new earth are coming in. Another important evidence of the Lord's return is the return of favor to the nation of Israel. You know, just think recently, the papers have been full of the discussions of peace between Israel and Jordan. And we see Israel as a controversy amongst the nations. And since 1874, we see, of course, Israel, the beginnings of favor and also the establishment of the statehood of Israel. And we think that's very significant because he who cast them off at the first advent had to return to restore the favor unto them at his second advent. And as we see the star of the nation of Israel rising in the earth, correspondingly, we see that the church systems going down. And that's a very interesting point, that there's an inverse correspondence. As Israel is growing in prominence, the churches are going down. So the harvest is another. And again, we're looking at the large evidences of the Lord's return. The harvest, the fact that there has been a separating work going on based upon the truth of this advent, is another one of the very large evidences of our Lord's return. Another point, dear friends, is the 6,000 years of chronology pointed out in the Scriptures, how that indicates to us the period of sin and death, the 6,000 years that mankind has been through. We believe that ended in 1874. Of course, we know 6,000 years from creation brought us to 1872, and we do believe that there are 2 years in the garden. Help us out with that difference between 1872 and 1874. And this can kind of be expanded to a more general point, and that is the prevalence of truth in the day in which we live, the understandings that we've been given, the restitution that the truth has received to be restored to the church. You know, we point that out, dear friends, because, you know, if we look at the Scriptures and recognize it as the Word of our Heavenly Father, we know that there is nothing in His Word that is superfluous. And before we became a Bible student, came to understand the truth, as we do now, we often wondered, why were all these begats in the Scriptures? Why all this listing? And, of course, we know that that's because the Lord gave it to us for chronology. So even that has a purpose and a place in our understanding. We can also point to the Jubilees, the picture of restitution, how those point in the cycles to 1874. And we see this period of man realizing their rights. And we realize all these things are connected. You know, it is the truth that is coming forth on every subject that is doing this shaking. And it's the truth that our Master brings. And we'd like to just point out one scripture. This is one very precious to us in this discussion. This is Matthew chapter 9. Verses 14 and 15. This may seem just a little obscure, brethren, but bear with us. Then came to him, that is to Jesus, the disciple of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast." This bounty of truth which we are given is clearly the result of our Lord's presence. When the bridegroom is here, we have the feast of truth, similar to what the church had at the first Advent. The days of fasting are the long period of the church in between the first and the second Advent, when the understanding of the truth for the church was very limited, and so much the man of sin put away of the understanding, proper understanding of the truth. And so, again, we can see how these points fit together. The unlocking of prophecy. You know, it's not just understanding things like the chronology and the Jubilees, but the unlocking of the prophecies of the book of Daniel. 2 Peter 2:19 tells us we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. And I believe that's, you know, this understanding of prophecy is necessary to mark our Lord's return. And so we see that the Heavenly Father has given us the evidences, the signs, as well as the understandings of prophecy to mark His presence. And there are many more things, dear brethren. We just wanted to refresh your mind on some of the larger points, some of the things that are such a blessing to us personally. But our particular purpose, again, is to examine the sanctifying power of our Lord's return. I want to pause for a moment and just think about sanctification. Think about making your calling election sure. What are the keys? Or maybe you found one key. What are the keys to making our calling election sure? Now, you think about the individuals of the church who've gone before us, many that you may have known who finished their course, and think of the qualities of Christ-likeness that they exhibited. Or think perhaps of the scriptures that you've read, and you think, I want to remember that text and keep that in mind, because here is a key. We'd like to just review a few of these, just to draw this to your attention. And we'll give the scriptures as a reference. We won't look them up. We'll just give these and give the reference. And think again how each of these show a key to the Christian development and eventually making our calling election sure. In your patience possess ye your souls. How that shows the importance of patience. We appreciate that because the context of that scripture, that's in Luke 21:19. Context of that scripture is in the Lord's great prophecy, talking about the church down through the age. In your patience possess ye your soul. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5:6. I think we all recognize that humility is the prime essential, that no flesh will glory in our Father's presence. And the prophet Micah adds to humility when he says, "What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" So we see justice and mercy are two additional qualities necessary to make our calling election sure. And that's Micah 6, verse 8. Another key for us is that we must suffer as our Master did. If we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with Christ. Now, some of these scriptures are very plain in what we must do. 2 Timothy 2:12. Or deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The directions that our Lord gave. Matthew 16:24. The importance of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 2:10. You, brethren, you can think of many more of these, we're sure. And sometimes in our own experiences, we try to think, well, what is the one thing that we really must do to ensure that we make our calling election sure? And we find the scriptures are replete with instructions of things that are necessary for us. So it makes it hard to find just one key. And you probably thought of love also. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And that maybe is a larger key or a more important key in what we're discussing. That's 1 John 3:16. And dear friends, all of those that we've mentioned and many others you can think of show us the different aspects of Christ-likeness. And again, we see all are important. And the scriptures provide this instruction as to how to develop our character. And it is God's will for us that we be sanctified. But this isn't all that the Bible provides. And we need more than just the moral instruction. There are many religions with wonderful precepts and so forth, but they don't have the foundation of truth, which we must have to develop that character that will last. So we'd like to take a look at a couple more keys. And if you would, turn with me to John 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3. These are our Lord's words in the night of his trial, a part of what would be the last message in the flesh he would give to his followers. And Jesus says here, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And so we see, it's not only moral instruction, but it's knowledge of our Heavenly Father and of His Son that is necessary to us. And again, we have much instruction along this line. We'd also like to turn to 1 Timothy 4:16 to give a little further expansion of this thought. 1 Timothy 4:16. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." It's wonderful that the Lord has explained so much to us that we can understand Him. And particularly, we understand His character through the doctrines that He has presented. We see the principles which He follows in dealing with mankind, in dealing with His creation. So we see there's moral instruction, there's particulars upon the character of our Heavenly Father and His Son, and there are doctrines, there's outline of a plan that we can study, that we know how to act the part that the Lord has for the church. And we need all of those instructions. And we're trying to draw into our theme text here, dear friends, because we believe there's yet one more thing that the Heavenly Father gives us in His Scriptures. And this can be a further elaboration, again, of doctrine. And these are the promises which the Scriptures give to us. And the reason that this text is so precious to us, we'd like to turn now to 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. that the Lord gives to us such precious promises to inspire our zeal and to motivate us to learn the doctrines, to understand our Heavenly Father and His Son, and to put on Christ, to put on that character. In 2 Timothy 4, I'd like to read verse 6, 7, and 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all that love Christ's appearing, that love His appearing. And dear brethren, we think that the Apostle Paul gives us another key here, because these other scriptures are keys to it. He points out that all those who would be faithful of the church would be those who love the appearing of our Lord Jesus, who looked for His return, who watched for it all down through the age, and considered what it would be to be with Him in the work of the kingdom. And so we see again, the Lord has very amply provided for us in these things. And we'd like to point out, too, brethren, in this context, what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul was near the end of his life. He recognized, he was in Rome at this time, he recognized the trend in the world and the trend in the church, that Nero was emperor at the time and Christianity was increasingly being agitated against. And he saw that soon he probably would be a martyr for the Lord's sake. And this epistle to Timothy in the second chapter is a beautiful epistle because it is full of admonitions to one that Paul loved very dearly, one that had grown up at the Apostle Paul's feet, this elder Timothy. And so the Apostle Paul not only gives him admonitions as to what to follow, but he points out that at that time, the church was in a very difficult position. The Apostle Paul saw that the mystery of iniquity had begun to work, and that there was a great falling away that had to happen before the return of the Lord. So Paul is giving kind of a last testimony here also to one to carry on the work, to be faithful. And so Paul is pointing out his own faithful course and how the Lord has helped him to fight this good fight. And also to encourage Timothy, to remind him of the promises that we must hold on to if we will be faithful. And all those promises we can put under the heading of our Lord's return. Because He it is that brings the kingdom. He it is that comes to reward His people. And so this is why we think that this text is a key. Dear friends, it's good for us to consider the speaker of these words whenever we are studying in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, you remember, had to be one to be an apostle who was a witness of the resurrection of our Lord. And the Apostle Paul received it in a very unusual way. We could turn to Acts. Let's take a really quick look at that. Acts, the 9th chapter. I'll just read a few verses. We recall that Paul was called Saul before his conversion. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, this is verse 1, against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Paul had the opportunity here of seeing the Lord as one born before due time. Now his flesh couldn't take this vision of what the glory of a heavenly being was. You recall that Saul's eyesight forever after was affected by this experience. We think it's very appropriate that the Lord gives this apostle to say these words, that a crown of righteousness is laid up, not only for Paul, but for all those that love Christ appearing. That this one who had this opportunity to see our Lord before the time, and who also had the opportunity of more understanding of the length of time that it would take before the Lord's return, the long years of waiting that the church would have. The Apostle Paul, better than the others, realized from some of the visions that he received that it would be a long time, and that this hope of the Lord's return was critical to the church all down through the age, to their faithfulness. And again, remember, Paul was seeing this from the vantage point that the mystery of iniquity had begun to work and there would be a great falling away. We just like to quote here because we think it's important to recognize that all those that were faithful held on to this hope of the Lord's return. And we'd like to read a quote from the third volume, which we think is a very beautiful quote. This is on page 133 of volume 3. For nearly 2,000 years, the suffering, persecuted, self-sacrificing, consecrated ones have anxiously waited for their Master's coming. Faithful Pauls, ardent Peters, loving Johns, devoted Stephens, gentle Marys, and tender and generous Marthas. A long line of brave confessors of the truth, at the risk of torture and death, and suffering martyrs, and some of the faithful fathers, mothers, and brothers and sisters in Israel who humbly walked with God in less stormy times, neither ashamed nor afraid to confess Christ and to bear his reproach, nor to be the companions of those who were reproached for his truth's sake. These, after fighting a good fight of faith, laid down their armor to await the promised reward at the Master's appearing. But what motivated all of these different characters in the church was this promise of the Lord's return. And we believe, dear friends, that, again, this is true of all down through the age, and particularly of those living in this stage. Even though our Lord is present, we still have this hope because we still see the church not yet completed and the fruition of our hopes realized with Him on the other side. Now, our Lord Himself, we'd like to point out, let's turn briefly to Revelation, the second chapter. Our Lord Himself pointed out to the church His coming. And we wanted to note this. In the seven stages of the church, if we take a look, Revelation 2, verse 5, for example. This is in the stage of the church of Ephesus. The Lord says, and again, it's the Lord speaking here in Revelation, "Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent." And you know from your studies of these chapters that there are refrains that repeat again and again to these various churches. And one of these is the Lord saying that He would come, that He will come quickly. And tied in with that coming, as you notice here in this verse, that the Lord realizes the works. He is watching His people. And His return is for, in part, the judging and the rewarding of His people. It's also for the judging of the world. And so these texts to the seven churches are all reminders, the Lord says again and again, of His coming and of the reward promised and of the judgment for those that were unfaithful. And this is true until we come down to the seventh stage of the church, Laodicea. If we turn over to chapter 3, Revelation 3, verse 20. Probably should read the sixth stage before that, dear friend. If we look at Revelation 3, verse 11, to the sixth stage of the church, the Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And again, we'll leave it for yourselves to go through and look at the various stages of the church to see that refrain repeated. But in Revelation 3:20, to the last, to the seventh stage of the church, the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." And again, this is a repeat of the point earlier, that when the bridegroom is present, it's not a time of fasting, it's a time of feasting. And it's the bridegroom here who has prepared this feast for his people. And this is a symbol, brethren. It's really a blessing to go through the scriptures and see how this is repeated again and again. And one of the places we'd like to turn to as a cross-reference to this is Luke, the 12th chapter. I'd like to read verses 35 to 37. "Let your loins be girded about, and your lamps burning, and ye yourselves like men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." Now, this is clearly talking about the time of the Master's return in his presence. And the language is similar to that in the third chapter of Revelation, that the Lord stands at the door and knocks. And those that welcome the Lord then are able to participate in this feast of truth, which, again, you know, all the evidences of the Lord's return and the restoration of understanding the kingdom, the restitution promises, and so forth. We'd like to point this out, dear friends, though, because there is another very key evidence of the Lord's return, we believe, referenced in this context. And that is, if we look down to verse 41, the Apostle Peter asked the question, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" And you recall the apostles were very vitally concerned about when would the Lord return. Remember, the Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24 was given in response to that question, "What shall be the signs of thy presence and of the end of the age?" So Peter, again, is asking the question. The Lord has said something very critical, and Peter wants to know, "Well, Lord, is it for us to watch? Is it something particular that we today need to be watching for?" And the Lord was very gracious not to say, "No, this is for 1900 years in the future." But the Lord then gives a further sign of what his presence would be. And in the following verse, verse 42, the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give him his portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, will find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." And dear friends, for someone coming, you know, coming from a perspective, having come out of the system, and as we look back over history, a part of our problem is that the length of time, the test of time, we've lived in the midst of all this trouble, and we've had the truth given to us, you know, late in the age, and so it's sometimes hard to appreciate what's gone before us. And as we were saying earlier, you know, the time of trouble and a period of harvest are so unusual. If we could look over the whole span of human history, this period of time would just jump right out at us because it is so different from what mankind has experienced before, society being going through the turmoil and upheavals and so forth. And in this time of harvest, the Lord used a special servant. And it's very significant to us. You know, the reason we mentioned coming out of a system that the churches don't look for these kinds of servants for the Lord to use generally. And yet the Scripture's here pointing out that there would be a servant. And we have to acknowledge that there has been one that the Lord has used in the harvest to disseminate this truth, to sort of, I won't say preside exactly, but to be the one who is helping to serve this feast out. And we know that that person was our pastor, Charles Taze Russell. And we just mention that because for ourselves, it was very hard to come to appreciate the role and the place of Brother Russell when we came to know the truth. And yet this is what the Scriptures point out to us as one of the signs. Now, there are other pictures that talk about this feast of truth that the Lord gives to us. And the Scriptures also point to us, we won't go into those, but the context of this one is particularly talking about watching. And we'd like to just read a quote here about watching for the Lord's return, which we appreciate very much. And we mention this, dear friends, because the Lord's return is the consummation of our hopes, and we're to watch for it in that light. And many who have watched for the Lord's return have done so out of fear. And so we want to have a proper watching, not with a fear, but with a looking forward to of being with our Lord. This is from reprint 2303. We are to watch the signs of the time, so carefully delineated by our Lord in the prophecy which precedes this exhortation to faithfulness. This is actually speaking about the wise and foolish virgin parable. The tendency of the world, the flesh, and the devil is to absorb our time, our thought, interest, and affections in worldly affairs, eating, drinking, marrying, building, planning, business, pleasure, sectarianism, and so forth. Our Lord presents to us as an antidote to these prevailing influences. First of all, the thought that He is coming a second time to receive us unto Himself, to associate us with Him in His kingdom, and to employ us then in the great work of blessing all the families of the earth. Secondly, we are to watch the prophetic delineation of the conditions that would prevail in the interim of our waiting. Secondly, by the prophetic delineation of the conditions that would prevail in the interim, in the time in between His first and second advent, He sought to divert the thoughts of the church from worldly conditions and to give therein something to help hold and fix our thoughts and affections and interests on higher things and to have us always ready. It's thoroughly absurd to claim that the multitudinous signs of our Lord's prophecy are to be studiously ignored by the watchers. Such as give no heed to the more sure word of prophecy are not watching and will not know. The importance of watching. Brethren, we have to share here just a personal experience here. Growing up in a Baptist church, hearing the rapture discussed, and some of you may not know, the rapture is the idea that the church would literally be caught into the air and taken with the Lord. And the interpretations of Revelation. You know, when I was growing up, the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, I don't know if any of the brethren are familiar with that, was very, very popular. And it was a very frightening thing to one growing up and trying to learn that we're living in the end times, because even amongst the system, there's a lot of thought about this. But I had an experience waking up one morning, the house being very quiet, with these ideas of the rapture, that ones would be taken and they would just be gone. I was afraid, because I had not been immersed at that time, I was afraid that the rapture had taken place and that I had been left. And I remember very clearly going over to the window and opening the curtains and looking up in the sky for the sign of the Son of Man. I mean, that was what I was taught, and it was very hard to unlearn those things when coming to learn the truth. And part of it was learning to watch correctly, because the idea in the Baptist church I attended was basically everything would be literal and you'd see it. So watching was just recognizing the sign of the Lord in the heavens. It was not really important to understand the prophecies. If you really follow that thinking through, then there really was no reason then for the prophecies to be given. We don't want to think that way. We need to turn that over and understand the prophecies are vital to us for this purpose of watching. Not only now that the Lord is present, but we're watching for the further fulfillments as the plan unfolds. And we have to be ready ourselves to act well again the part that the church will have in this time. Now, some have said in the past that, kind of disparagingly, that watching for the Lord's return, oh, he's been expected since the mid-1800s, and we're still watching for the Lord's return. And we'd like to take a look at a parable that we think will help tie these various pieces together, the sanctifying influence of the Lord's return and this importance of watching. This parable is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which is in Matthew, the 25th chapter. And we mentioned the 1800s particularly because, again, for the test of time, it's hard to go back and appreciate maybe what happened in 1799 or what happened with the Miller movement and so forth. And we've got to take the long view in understanding these prophecies because the Lord knows His times and seasons, and He knows how to permit a test. The test of time has been a difficult one for all the church down through the age. Okay, we'll start with verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in the vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Dear friend, in this account, in verse 1, 10 virgins took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And there is a historic movement that you can read on the pages of history. When the church began to look again for the Lord's return. And we have to point out that for the man of sin to develop and for the dark ages ever to happen, this hope of the Lord's return had to be lost sight of. Because the hope of the Lord's return for the church is to be taken to the other side and from there to bless the world of mankind in the Lord's kingdom. That the Lord comes with the kingdom. That it was not for man to try to set up the kingdom so the Lord could return. And this is where, in one sense, and we can look at how the apostasy developed from so many standpoints. We think this is important, though. The church stopped looking for the Lord's return. They became satisfied with an earthly kingdom that they tried to set up for themselves. And so down through the history, if we look through the history of the Dark Ages, it's very unusual to read about anyone watching for the Lord's return. Now, as we pointed out earlier, we believe that the true church all through the age did do that. But as we look at the history of the church, that was heresy. And we'd have some historical references if any of the individual brethren would like to look at that. We found a reference in the history of Christianity that talked about those that believed in the millennium were a trial all down through the age to the papacy because they were looking for something better. They weren't satisfied with the arrangements the Catholic Church had set up during that time. So in verse 1, we have this movement. 10 virgins took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And we know that 1799 was a very important date. It was after that time that the Bibles really began to be re-examined. And one of the results of that is that the church began to look again for the Lord's return. And this is part of the genesis of the Miller movement. They realized that the kingdoms set up by the churches were not sanctioned by the Lord. That the church was still to watch for Jesus to bring the kingdom. And in investigating that one truth, what happened? The Miller movement, you may recall from your third volume studies, is integrally involved with the cleansing of the sanctuary, with restoring of the truth, the proper understanding of the truth, about the ransom in particular, And how that truth was unlocked started with the understanding of the Lord's return. The appreciation of that truth unlocked other truths. If the Lord returns to resurrect His people, well, what's the purpose of the resurrection? Well, the immortality of the soul must be wrong then. And if the immortality of the soul is wrong, what was the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice? How does that fit with Adam and his race and so forth? And so that was the key that began unlocking the truth that prepared the way for the harvest. And so that movement in history, when the church again began to look for the Lord's return, is what is spoken of here in this first verse. And so although the church has been looking since the 1800s for the Lord's return, that was something that was prophesied about here. Not something for us to disparage, that, oh, we've been looking for the Lord for so long. And we notice in the parable, and this is something that, you know, if you have a chance to talk with some in the system, they have a real problem explaining 10 virgins, you know, two classes who are clearly, I mean, they're virgins, and one receives a reward going into the marriage, and one class doesn't. And we think the remainder of this parable helps to illustrate the sanctifying power of the truth. Let's go on to verse 6. Of course, well, we should remember that the Miller movement, in a sense, was premature because they thought the Lord's return would occur in 1844. And again, this was prophesied about in verse 5. Well, the bridegroom seemed to tarry. They slumbered and slept. The period of time after the waking up, the realization again of looking for the Lord's return, and when that was not fulfilled, then they had to wait. And again, at the test of time. And then in verse 6, it says, at midnight, a cry was made, behold, the bridegroom, not cometh, that's spurious, but behold, the bridegroom. Go ye out to meet him. Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. We see in verse 7 that the return of the Lord was a test. That all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. We know from Scripture, you know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, that the Scriptures are represented, the Bible is represented in Scripture in the form of a lamp. So all of them who heard the cry, and it was a great stirring up in the heavens to hear this cry, behold the bridegroom. And so they examined their Scriptures, they trimmed their lamps to see if this was so. And immediately after that, in verse 8, we read, the foolish said, give us of our oil, of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And we know from other scriptures that oil represents the Holy Spirit. And we could stop, you know, the Holy Spirit can be styled many ways, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of consecration, the spirit of a sound mind, and so forth. And the foolish virgins say they didn't have enough of that. And they asked the wise to give of this oil. Now, they're still virgins, but they don't have a sufficiency of oil to enter in and appreciate the Lord's presence to the degree that's necessary. The wise virgins can't give, you know, we can't give each other the spirit of consecration. We can encourage each other, as we were talking about last night, provoking unto love and good works. But we can't make another one's calling election sure for them. So the best that the wise virgins can do is to point out, to go to the marketplace and to get more oil through experience, through study, through application of the principles of the Scriptures. And we thought this was very important, dear friends, because you think about the picture, the lamp representing the Scriptures and the oil representing the spirit of consecration. And we think implied in that spirit of consecration are all those fruits and graces of the Spirit. What we started with, talking about these keys, patience and humility and so forth. And, you know, you've heard the saying, Brethren used to quote this to me a lot when I first consecrated. So I want to understand everything right away. And Brethren would say, no, it's a step of grace and it's a step of knowledge. We think that this parable is getting at that because the more oil that you have for this lamp, you can say correspondingly the more light, the brighter that lamp shines. And, you know, dear friends, we realize it's as we empty ourselves of self-will and as we're putting down the flesh, we're fitting ourselves more and more for the character that the Lord would have us to have. We're also at the same time fitting ourselves to better understand the truth, to more properly appreciate that. And these things go hand in hand. You know, do we study the truth first and say, oh, I'm lacking here, I have to learn this? Or do we get an experience first and realize I'm lacking here and then we go study that point? I think we could see those things work hand in hand. That as we grow in grace, we are to grow in knowledge. And as we grow in knowledge, we're to grow in grace. And so, these wise virgins, we believe, are of those that love the Lord's appearing. They have this fully sanctifying power, or they let this truth of the Lord's return fully have its sanctifying effect upon their characters. And we'll go to verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. And the last portion of that in which the Son of Man cometh is also spurious. We think that's important, dear friends, because we could get the thought that, well, the Lord's return, we don't have to watch anymore. And that would be an improper thought. Because the door has not shut yet. It's still possible to be of that wise virgin class. We still have responsibilities and privileges in this time. And we need to be watching. We need to understand the prophetic evidences. To watch the trend of the times, what's happening in the world. To understand our responsibility. Our responsibility to point out to others the kingdom coming. Our responsibility to comfort the nation of Israel. And so forth. And again, you know, there are two classes. There's a wise virgin class and there's a foolish virgin class. And we notice that it's after the door is shut. And we think that this shows, in verse 11, an important event in the harvest that has not yet happened. When the virgins say, Lord, Lord, open to us. We've not seen anything yet to correspond to that scripture. Now, tying things together a little further, dear friends, in Revelation, the third chapter, we looked at the Lord standing at the door and knocking. I'd like to step back there just for a moment to Revelation 3. We'll start with verse 15. And again, this is our Lord speaking. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, we're living in the time of the Lord's return with all these restitution blessings and yet with all this tumult in the world. You know, the test upon the church down through the age, all that, the suffering and trials they had under the man of sin, and the waiting for the Lord's return. Here we live in the time when the Lord has returned. And yet the Lord here to the seventh stage of the church is pointing out, but you have all these worldly things to take your time. You have all this test. Restitution blessings are wonderful. But look at what in the way of materialism and the way of the weights and hindrances of the world that we have today. And we think, again, tying this back with the wise and foolish virgins, that the foolish virgins become captivated to an extent with the world. They become overburdened with the cares of this life. And so here again is why we have to have this burning love for the Lord's return, for His appearing, and for the work that we would have with Him, if faithful, on the other side. And so, dear friends, it's not just an intellectual test of recognizing the evidences of our Lord's presence. It's also a test of our zeal, a test of our willingness to lay aside, to cut away the earthly entanglements that are always there at hand around us. And when we consider that all down through the age, watched and waited and desired to know these things that we now see, let's not take them for granted. Let's not fail to appreciate as fully as we possibly can the meaning of our Lord's presence. Not only the big picture, but also to ourselves personally. You know, many of the brethren had experiences at work that we could say directly relate to the Lord's return. We see the shaking in society. And there's an effect to that. You know, brethren have lost jobs. Or, you know, we live in a time, you know, righteous Lot was vexed daily. We see all of the fancy rights that people think they have, and that's a vexation to us. And those are all a part of our Lord's return. Now, we don't attribute wrong things to our Lord's return. The blessings that the Lord has brought of restitution have been used improperly. We just want to make that point very clear. So I think we can see that the Lord's presence does touch us every day. And we want to watch for that. And we want to remember, again, it's not the same at all. Earth society is so different from 120 years ago. And I'd just like to give a reference. We won't read quote from this, but reprint 3191 is a reference we use for a framework of what we're presenting to you here. Brother Russell suggests there that the truth of the Lord's second presence is the most sanctifying truth that we have. That this promise, in viewing that and holding fast, not being distracted by the things of the world, but realize all our hopes are in the heavenlies, an opportunity we have of blessing the world of mankind, that's the most sanctifying truth. Now, we don't want to, you know, down the ransom sacrifice of our Lord, because that is the foundation. You know, First Advent, Second Advent, you know, are like hand in glove. They must go together. But the ransom is our foundation. And the second presence, our reward with Him, is the goal. That which we have before us of being with Him. Not His presence, but being with Him. Now, reaching for that is where the sanctification comes in. I would like to just point out a few other texts in the time we have remaining. And I'm sure that the brethren can think of many, many texts to point this out also, to reiterate this point of the sanctifying power of our Lord's presence, of our Lord's return. 1 John 3, verse 2 and verse 3. 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Brethren, you think about that verse 2 for a minute. You know, to people in the world, one of the most common things to be afraid of is the unknown. Everybody's afraid of the unknown. And here it says, we don't know what our reward's going to be. We don't know what will be on the other side. But we're not afraid of that. And why would we not be afraid of that? I think it's when we recognize the One who's laid down His life for us. You know, here, our Lord Jesus left the heavenly courts. One who had no sin laid down His life for us who are sinners. And we see in the Scriptures how the Lord promised to raise Him above every name that is named, and the promises that He's been given. you know, wouldn't we be satisfied with the same reward, the divine nature, as this one who did so much for us? And that's what this text is pointing out. We don't know what we shall be, but we know we'll be like him. And this thought, again, as verse 3 says, every man that hath this hope purifieth himself. Again, the sanctifying power. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read verse 10 and 11. But as the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Scripture gives the same thought in a different context. All of this trouble that's shaking everything is not to shake us out, but it's to help us to establish ourselves in righteousness, in the proper character. Just a couple other scriptures very quickly. It's such a blessing, dear friends, to consider these texts. You're all familiar with John, the 14th chapter. I just want to point out in that text, John 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So the church has promised, he who died for us, whom we adore, whom we see in his character, all of faithfulness, and doing all that the Father would have him to do against such opposition from those he was trying to save, we'll have the opportunity to be with him for eternity. Now, dear friends, we look at that. Are we as interested in, the mansion, so to speak, that he's talking about here? Are we interested in being with our Master and seeing him and appreciating the one that died for us? And one last scripture very quickly. 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter, again, is familiar. This is the text that... Chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, that is used to prove the rapture by many of our friends in the systems. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Again, if we're faithful, our promise. In verse 18, we thought ties in nicely with the convention theme. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let us have this return of our Lord and the promised blessings be the constant theme of our hearts. And let us encourage each other along this way to examine again the prophetic evidences. And to look at those things that yet remain. There's still things that yet remain to be fulfilled. And let us be watchers in considering these things. And to be ready for the time of our change. Because the door is still open. There's still time to make our calling and election sure. And that's our prayer for each of the brethren. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for those admonitions and certainly excellent points to provoke each other during the next session. Unto love and good works, that is.